And as you take your seats, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, we've been in a series of messages through this awesome book, somewhat mysterious book, especially in the latter half, as we have studied for several weeks now. And we're about 75% of the way through the book. And we find ourselves in chapter 10 this morning, the last quarter of the book, 10, 11, and 12. The narrative of Daniel's final vision begins here. Actually, Daniel 10, 11, and 12 serve as one unit. We have sort of an introduction this morning to this vision. And then the vision continues in chapter 11 and culminating finally in chapter 12, where the book wraps up. And so this is an introduction. And I believe that what the author is doing here in these 21 verses is helping us as believers to see what is beyond the scenes or behind the scenes. Things that are going on in the metaphysical world, the supernatural world. Remember, the whole book has been dealing with an overarching theme of the kingdoms of man and the kingdom of God and the struggle that's involved in that, the conflict that is involved underneath that umbrella theme. Well, we see that in the final vision, and it really is demonstrated in this chapter, chapter 10, as we go behind the scenes and we see what is taking place in the supernatural realm. We live in a world that discounts the supernatural. We live in a world that's characterized by existentialism, simply a philosophy that says all that we have is in the here and now. Truth is a matter of what our five senses can detect. But the Bible makes it clear that this present realm is not all there is. That indeed, way beyond this realm, the kingdom of God exists. And the kingdom of God is made up of those many, many things that we cannot see as believers. The reason for that is because God delights in faith. And without faith, according to Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please God. And so he calls us to a life of faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I was thinking just the other day in the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And part of our repentance, ladies and gentlemen, is looking to Jesus and moving beyond this physical, earthly realm and recognizing there is a spiritual realm, a supernatural realm. That we are citizens not only of these United States, but also the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, we ought to conduct ourselves that way. Part of repentance is the acknowledgement of the rock-solid assurance that there is something beyond this realm, that there is life beyond the grave, that if a man or a woman die, they will live again. And the Bible teaches that over and over and over. It's a complicated text, so you bear with me. What I'd like to do this morning is walk us through the text, give some insights here and there and words of explanation, and then make two or three applications at the end of the passage for the message. First of all, you'll notice an editorial note. Look at verse 1. This sets the stage for us. It's given in the third person. Notice that. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. That first verse, as an editorial comment, goes again as an umbrella over the whole passage. The writer tells us that it's the third year of King Cyrus, whom God used to issue the what we call a Cyrus Edict to end the exile and allow the Jews to return to their homeland. The Bible makes it clear that God moved on the heart of Cyrus. Because as Proverbs teaches, the heart of the king is in the hand of God. He does whatever he pleases. And so he took this pagan king and put into his heart for him to release God's people and to send them back in order to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, the wall, and the temple of Almighty God. We're told four things. A word was revealed to Daniel, or we might say a vision. The word was true. It had to do with a great conflict. And Daniel understood the word and the vision he is about to receive. And so then we begin in verses 2 and 3. We leave the third person and we return to the first person. Daniel begins to tell us the story of what's going on here and the visions that he will encounter. Verse 2 and 3, it's a time of mourning. We learn that Daniel is mourning. He is praying and fasting due to some sort of distress. The particular point is not really stated. It's been 3 years since Cyrus issued the edict to end the exile. Nevertheless, we know from accounts in Ezra and Nehemiah that the Jews faced many difficulties in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, the wall, and the temple of God. In fact, the work was suspended for lengthy periods due primarily to the evil plots of those who hated the Jews. You remember when we studied Nehemiah, we had two characters, one named Sanballat and the other Tobiah. And they were constantly the antagonists against Nehemiah as he sought to rebuild the wall and the temple. All the way through the book, they opposed him. It was a picture of the kingdom of this world against the kingdom of God. Not only that, there was also internal problems. You remember there was apathy and indifference. Only 50,000 Jews went back. After 70 years in Babylon, they got very comfortable with the lifestyle there. And so you can imagine it was difficult to go back. Maybe Daniel was mourning because he could not go to be in Jerusalem. He's about 90 years old now. He's tired and feeble, we believe. Nevertheless, still vigorous spiritually. I don't know very many 88 or 90 years old who fast and pray for 21 days. Can you imagine? I don't know many young people that could pull that off. But here is Daniel, almost 90 years old, devoting himself and being faithful to pray and to mourn. And we don't really know why. Although that 21-day period is going to come back again in this passage. And so while Daniel is praying and he is fasting, all of a sudden he has a vision. And that begins in verse 4 and continues on until verse 14. First of all, notice the man in the vision. Daniel is on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, where he lifts up his eyes and he discovers some sort of heavenly or angelic being. And Daniel describes this mysterious being in verses 5 and 6. He said it was a man clothed with linen. Linen was the typical garb of a priest. We learn in Leviticus and Exodus. He also had a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes like a flaming torch. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words was like a multitude. Now there's a striking resemblance to this account of this mysterious figure in the book of Revelation by John. Revelation 1, 13 through 16. Listen to this. John says, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were like wool as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. A lot of similarities there. Scholars are divided all over the place as to who this figure and who the next figure are. Some say it is a pre-incarnate Jesus. And I suppose there's support for that. We learned way back in the beginning of our study in Daniel that when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, there was one like the Son of Man who was in that furnace already and with them. We believe a mysterious accounting of Christ. We see these things all over the Bible where these figures appear. Joshua ran into someone, and I believe Joshua chapter 4, where he was the captain of the army of hosts. And Joshua said, "Are you for us or against us?" And the figure told him to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground. Melchizedek is another example. We call these often in theology theophanies. They are appearances, special revelation, unusual appearances by the living God in some form or fashion. And so we can't say with any certainty that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, but it's a possibility. Or it's simply an angel. Well, notice in verses 7 through 9, the impact of the vision is terrifying. We're told that Daniel's companions had a great trembling fall on them, and they fled to hide themselves. Verse 8, Daniel is left alone, and he describes the impact on himself. He says, "No strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength." It was terrifying, and it sapped him of all of his energy. Then in verse 9, Daniel begins to hear the figure speak, and he falls to the ground with his face in the ground and into a deep sleep or a trance, perhaps. In verse 10, this mysterious figure touches Daniel, enabling him to rise from the ground to his hands and knees. And so, in summary, the impact of this vision is terrifying and overwhelming as he is faced with this figure, whoever the figure is. And then in verses 11 through 14, we see the message of this visitor. And several things to note. First, in verse 11, he says, "O Daniel, man greatly loved." He is reassured of the love of the living God. And he tells him to stand up and to understand the message that he is about to offer to Daniel. He also says, "I have been sent to you." And Daniel is able to stand up as he is strengthened by this mysterious figure. He also says in verse 12, "Fear not, fear not." No doubt that Daniel is frightened. His friends certainly were frightened. They deserted him and left. And so Daniel was left alone, and he said, "Fear not." He tried to offer relief as he was in the presence of this angelic messenger. Then he goes on to say, "Your prayers have been heard since you first offered them. You set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God." That is a marvelous statement for any Christian, that we would set our hearts to understand, to know the living God and to know His ways, and that we would humble ourselves, recognizing there is nothing we can do apart from His grace and kindness in revealing Himself to us. Even as we read His Word, we need to pray for God's grace and illumination so that as we study, we're able to apply the Word to our own lives. It says, "I've come in response to your prayers." Look at verse 13. "I faced 21 days of opposition by the prince of the kingdom of Persia." Now that word "prince" is significant because he's not talking about the physical king of Persia. He's talking about something in the metaphysical realm. An angelic being, a demon perhaps, an evil angel. And he says, "I faced 21 days of opposition." I find it interesting that Daniel was praying and fasting for 21 days. You know, sometimes when you pray and you seek God's face and you're earnest, you don't sense His presence. You don't get the answer you're looking for. And that's why the Bible encourages us to pray and not give up, to keep on praying. That's what the parable of the unjust judge teaches, as the woman came and kept on pestering him for justice. And the Lord says, "I teach this parable to teach you to pray and not give up." Here is Daniel, a faithful servant of God in his old age. And he can't do much. He can't go back to Jerusalem and help build the wall or build the temple, but he can pray. And that's a great ministry for senior saints. Doesn't matter if you're retired, the Lord still uses your prayers. And the Lord has a significant plan for your life, even as you get older, as we all get older. And here's part of the reason why some believe that this is not the pre-incarnate Christ, because they say, how would omnipotence, how would God Almighty be delayed by anything? We have to remember God's ways are strange sometimes. In John chapter 11, the Lord Jesus delayed himself whenever he was told that Lazarus was dead or sick. He waited 3 more days before he went. And over again that chapter, they said, well, if the Lord was here earlier, basically, he could have done something. But why didn't the Lord come sooner? God's ways are beyond our ways, ladies and gentlemen. And I don't think the delay here is necessarily discounts that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. Well, he goes on to talk about Michael. One of the chief priests came to help me. Michael is the archangel, known as the warrior, basically, of Almighty God, fighting battles on behalf of God's people. It's no mistake that this particular angel, this archangel, is in this narrative because it's dealing with this conflict, the great conflict and warfare that is taking place. Verse 14, I've come to make you understand the future of your people. So Daniel gets this incredible message from this supernatural visitor and messenger, and he seeks to make sense of it. Now let's move on to verse 15. I want you to note Daniel's condition after this magnificent vision. He is facing the ground and speechless. He's mute. Daniel is humbled by the vision and he is unable to speak. Now you think about that in the 21st century. Often people talk about biblical visions, and they can't help but go publicize those visions to everyone and tell them what they've seen and how God has moved in their life and what God is telling them to do now, and everyone that's listening feels like a have-not. Well, here is Daniel seeing an authentic biblical vision, and he is speechless. Well, notice in verse 16, we see what could be another man or the same man. The man in the vision, verse 16a, one in the likeness of the children of man. The visitor is the same being, I believe, but with an altered appearance. And instead of an emphasis on his deity, which I believe we see in the first part of this, there is an emphasis on his humanity. Notice how Daniel describes the man in the vision. Here, one in the likeness of the children of man. It's not nearly as elaborate as the first description, is it? The first description we can certainly assign to the exalted Christ in Revelation. There's a sense of transcendence with it. But here, there's a sense of imminence, a sense of closeness, a sense of being personal. One like, or in the likeness of the children of man. And notice the impact of this vision. He sees this man, and the man touches Daniel's lips. And Daniel is no longer mute. He is now able to speak. And Daniel goes on in verse 16 to explain the pain and the strain of the vision. Oh, my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. And Daniel continues in verse 17 to question how he can have a conversation with this mysterious being due to his lack of strength and breath. In verse 18, Daniel's reluctance to speak is met by a second touch from the man, and Daniel is strengthened as a result of this additional touch. Daniel's been touched 3 times. Here, touched in a significant way. And then this mysterious being begins to speak in the final section, verses 19 through 21. It's very similar to the first account. O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. Where do those words come from? What do they remind you of? You know, Jesus said, fear not, over and over and over again to his disciples. And he also said, peace be with you. At the end of John's gospel, whenever he was raised from the grave and shortly before his ascension, he came to the disciples when they were huddled together in that house, a fear of the Pharisees. And Jesus approached them and says, "Peace be with you." What a beautiful picture. And then there's this tantalizing question. Do you know why I have come to you? I think we can guess about the answer to that, but this passage bears a lot of guessing. I believe the man came to reveal to Daniel this supernatural realm and what is going on in the great conflict that is spoken of in verse 1, but also to communicate the imminence of God. You see, the first part, or part one of this vision, communicates the transcendence of Almighty God. But this latter part of the vision, I believe, communicates the imminence, among many other things, of Almighty God. And he tells them, "I'm going to return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, the prince of Greece will come." And look at verse 21. "I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends at my side except Michael, your prince." Notice the personal touch again. First, he talks about Michael being one of the chief princes, but now he says, "Your prince, Daniel." Again, driving home the fact that in the first part of this vision, part one, there is a sense of transcendence, there's a sense of Almighty God, and the glory, I believe, of the pre-incarnate Christ. But no less so in the second part of the vision. I believe this figure demonstrates simply another dimension of the same character that is not transcendent as much as he is imminent, close, a friend, and one who comes to encourage. Well, that's the vision, part one and part two of this introductory passage. Now let's move on and make some applications. I have three of them for you this morning. Number one, this passage offers a reminder of the reality of the struggle taking place in the supernatural or metaphysical realm. A reminder of the reality of the struggle taking place in the supernatural or metaphysical realm. There is a great conflict, a great warfare underway which we cannot see. Again, this is why we have that editorial note. What is happening on the ground is mirrored in heaven. There's fierce opposition against Jesus Christ and his followers. And it's not in the individuals, it is in those figures behind the individuals. You ever ask the question, why is opposition so fierce to Christ and his cross and Christianity in general? There are many other religions that don't get kicked around like Christians do. Well, there's a very good reason for that. Because Christianity is real and it's true. And every aspect of sacred scripture reveals those truths and realities, unlike any other world religion on the planet. And Satan hates truth. Jesus said he's the liar and a father of lies. Whenever he lies, he speaks of his own nature in John 8:44. But that's all he can do. Well, all this began in the Garden of Eden. I'll take you back just a little bit in Genesis 3:15 is where we have what we call the Proto-Evangelion, the first mention of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. After the fall of Adam and Eve, the Lord came and he spoke to the serpent and he spoke to the woman and he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Satan would bruise the Lord Jesus Christ whenever he was on the cross, but Christ would crush the head of Satan as a result of his atoning sacrifice for sin. The first mention of the gospel, and it involved humanity and satanic beings. 1 John 5:19, John says, "We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Very important that we understand that reality. that Satan is alive and well, and so are his demonic forces. And ladies and gentlemen, their chief objective is to make you and I disobedient to Christ. Be careful about what you read about demons. There are all kinds of books out there because it's a sensational subject. But a lot of the stuff that is written is garbage. The devil has a simple plot. He wants to discredit Jesus Christ and his cross and resurrection. And he wants to take every believer and make him or her disobedient to truth. That is the objective, plain and simple. There's not a demon behind board games or your spigot at home or in your kitchen or in your bathroom. Sometimes we see demons all over the place. Some writers do. Because it feeds the flesh of those who read. But we need to go to the Scripture. And we learn in the Scripture that our struggle continues today. It never ends. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That is, not principally in this material realm, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. 1 Peter 5:9 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I've seen that over 30 years in ministry. Here you have a person who's professing faith in Christ, but they're not living a watchful and circumspect life. And before you know it, Satan comes up a path and they give them an opportunity and all hell breaks loose. And you begin to wonder if that person ever had a relationship to Christ, because they're not taking the supernatural realm seriously. I've seen people change overnight as a result of giving the devil an opportunity and not taking him seriously. You see, Satan works in and through pagans. That's why Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, there's that word again, of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Jesus said, you're of your father God or your father the devil. There is no neutral ground. And if you don't belong to Christ, then you belong to Satan. And you may not see a figure with a pitchfork and horns and that sort of thing, but he's no less real. In fact, Satan loves for you to make fun of images like that. It takes away from the reality of his existence. He's there. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. There are many people that are just blind to the truth. That's why people get antsy when they hear sermons or messages. They don't want to hear that. It's upsetting to them because it deals with the reality of a supernatural realm. And it forces them to ask, am I of the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness? Who is my true father? Well, the application is simply this. Daniel was made aware of the great conflict taking place behind the scenes, that is to say, beyond the physical realm, and Daniel's awareness should be our awareness. Like Paul, we should not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. And ladies and gentlemen, the best way to do that is to study your Bibles, to know the truth, so that you can be discerning. That's why the book of Hebrews chapter 5 defines Christian maturity as those who are able to discern between good and evil. That's Christian maturity. It's not a matter of how much you know. It's a matter of how much your heart has changed by what you know of the truth. And there is a sense of saying, I will do this and I will not do that, and I will not fall into that, and I will guard myself against this. We can apply that in all sorts of ways. We need to be aware of the great conflict. A second application. This passage offers comfort. The Lord God Almighty is present with his people to encourage and strengthen them in all their struggles. Thankfully, the Lord encourages and strengthens Daniel. I believe this passage offers a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ and the beautiful and effective ministry he offered to Daniel. Fear not. You are greatly loved. You are my child. Be encouraged. You'll be sustained even through this difficult time. And I am fighting on your behalf. If not directly, then through all of my host of heavenly angels. You are protected. The Lord encourages and strengthens us, doesn't he? Daniel had been praying and fasting for 21 days. He must have been worn out. The Lord God Almighty came in his own good timing, and he strengthened his servant. He does the same for you and me. That's why we're commanded to seek him. That's why Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." James says, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Christ is always with his children to encourage and strengthen us in all of our struggles. And ladies and gentlemen, that includes not just our warfare with Satan, but also our individual struggles during life. Because Satan can use those too to get us down, to discourage us, and to try to lead us to abandon the race. He offers a reminder, he offers comfort. Third and finally, I believe this passage offers hope. Hope. No matter how bad things appear to be, God is so fully in control that he is able to disclose the sequence of events before they happen. This messenger came and told Daniel, "I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future." Daniel's visions, especially the final one, include such precise historical detail that liberal scholars contend that no one could have known the future like this, and therefore the book was written sometime around AD 164. Not true. 500 or 600 years earlier. Because the living God knows the end from the beginning. And Daniel has baffled more scholars at that point because they scratch their heads and say, how can this level of precision exist without somebody knowing? Well, they left out, as they usually do, the living God. He knows. And he revealed the future to Daniel. No detail of human history escapes his notice or is outside of his control. And this is true with regard to your life too. The Lord knows you inside and out. You are fearfully, wonderfully made. And he loves you and cares about you regardless of what circumstances you might be going through now. He has the number of your hairs in mind. And he knows every breath you take. And thus we as Christians can have a living hope. That no matter how dark it gets, and it's getting pretty dark, ladies and gentlemen, amongst people who do not know Christ. I was reading a Twitter post this morning, and this guy was on there going on and on about how gay rights are going to go away and how abortion could be overturned. And he said, "This is an abomination." And I scratched my head and thought, oh, talk about woe to those who call right wrong and wrong right. How could you use a biblical term like that to support what God condemns? But that's the way our culture is. It's confused. There are more lies proliferated throughout our culture than you can shake a stick at. And people are subject to those lies, and they believe lies because they don't know Christ. And they need an example of Jesus in front of them as a witness. And ladies and gentlemen, that is part of the spiritual warfare, that God has given us hope and given us comfort, and we ought to long for others to have that sense of the comfort of Christ. Sins forgiven, conscience clear, and also a great hope that this life is not all there is. There's life beyond the grave. And the Lord God Almighty loves me, and he who began a good work in me will continue to perform it until the very day that Christ returns. Our world needs that kind of a hope. May God give us the grace to see this spiritual warfare. We're going to close with a hymn this morning, Onward, Christian Soldiers. You know, that hymn is thrown out of many churches these days because it's not politically correct. But it's about as correct as it can be, according to sacred scripture. I was reading the other day that the man who wrote it in 15 minutes. It's a marvelous hymn. And I know I have been here verses 1, 3, and 5, but I want to sing all five verses. I want you to notice verses 2 and 4 as we sing this great, great hymn. Let's stand together and sing all five verses.